If I mention the name tonight, Vince Lombardi, I'm sure we got some football folks here that absolutely know who he is. You know, I'm a real sports fan. I love when the Dodgers play the Lakers. I mean, that's kind of where I'm at, you know. But I did come across this story regarding Vince Lombardi, who, of course, was the coach of the Green Bay Packers. He was the coach that literally took them to 3 world championships. And Vince was known for several things. He was known for his intense love for the game, his leadership, and his guts for the game. But one of the things about him that he was known for was always taking his team back to the basics of football. And the basics of football is blocking and tackling. And this is what he would do. Well, there's a story told that the Green Bay Packers played an inferior football team, and they were beaten badly. And that night after the game, they were dreading the next day when they would have to face Coach Lombardi. So the story's told that the next morning, there they were in the locker room, and Vince came in, and they all felt like a bunch of beat puppies as he stared at each and every one of them. As he looked at them, and his teeth were gritted as he stared at them. Looking at all of these football players, he said the following: okay, this morning we go back to basics. Holding up a football, he said, gentlemen, this is a football. Now you think about this. I mean, some of these guys had slept with a football for 15 years. I mean, they knew what a football was. That's like walking up to a mechanic and saying, this is a wrench. Or walking up to a librarian, this is a book. Or to someone in LA, this is graffiti. I mean, that's what it would be like saying. And so he led them to 3 world championships. He knew he could get the crowns, but at the same time, he knew he couldn't keep the crowns if they continued to lose the way they were losing. So with that as the backdrop, church, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And I also want to emphasize this tonight. This is an iPhone. This is not a Bible. It contains a Bible software known as Libronix, but it's not a Bible. And I see pastors sometimes on a Sunday morning preaching from an iPhone. This is not a Bible. It is an iPhone. And so this evening, we're going back to basics. We're going back to the very basics of what the church is and what the church's priorities happen to be. We are looking at an historical narrative that was written by Luke. The same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke continued his account through what we call the Book of Acts. In the Gospel, we saw Jesus in living color in the flesh. But in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Spirit of God, and we see the Holy Spirit that begins to work as Jesus then ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. Now, we keep in mind tonight that this is an historical narrative. In this historical narrative, there is both descriptive and prescriptive words and phrases, and I want to really talk about this, and it's so important that we do this. Now, when we talk about descriptive, one of the descriptive teachings in Acts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at this last time, and we talked about the Holy Spirit falling upon the church as cloves of fire, and a violent wind came in. And the 120 believers began to come out of that upper room, and they were speaking these 16 different dialects, different languages that were very familiar to those that were around. Now, that is descriptive. That is not prescriptive. You know what's also descriptive? The parting of the Red Sea. You know, there'll never be another parting of the Red Sea. That was descriptive. You know the giving of the Ten Commandments? With the smoke and everything else, that's not going to happen again. That happened one time. That's not gonna, you know the 10 plagues of Egypt? Guess what? We're not going to have those. We're not going to have the 10 plagues of Rialto. We're not going to have that. That's not going to happen. Why? Because it's descriptive. It's describing things that God did. God did them once. They're very important. but it's descriptive. But then we also come tonight to what we would call prescriptive, such as given to prayer. That has not changed. Jesus was given to prayer. The early church was given to prayer. In the epistles, it tells us to be given to prayer. Preaching the word of God. Jesus did it. We see the apostles doing it. We see it in the epistles. So that is absolutely prescriptive. Again, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is prescriptive because that's called the gospel. So we have to differentiate tonight between descriptive and prescriptive. And I say this tonight, and it's kind of my little thing that I just get into because I hear a lot of pastors, there's a lot of church that teach the book of Acts, they teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they teach like we should be having this all the time. We're not going to have it all the time. The baptism of the Spirit came one time and the church was born. The moment you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The Spirit-filled church was committed to teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, resulting in continuous growth. Now, that's what the early church did. And I believe tonight that is prescriptive. We should never move away from those things. Those are the things that really should be the desire and the direction of the church. Now, here's how we're going to break it down tonight. In verse 42, what the church should do. We're going to look at those essentials tonight, those four things that the church did. Then in verses 43 through 47 is what the church will see. What will be the outcome of those things? What is it that the church will reveal through doing those things? So let's pick it up now in verse 42, and let's talk about what the church should do. And I hope you have the notes tonight. You know, there's four pages of notes. We're already putting them up on the screen. I can see they're going up on the screen. So you bring your Bible, you bring your pen, you bring your notes. We're coming tonight to be instructed. We're coming to be enlightened tonight. You know, sometimes you come to church and it's almost like we've enrolled in Bible college, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We need to be taught. And that's why we're here. This is called the Apostles' Doctrine. This is what we're doing tonight. We're learning is why we come. So let's look at verse 42. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves. Now, we leave off with the very first sermon that was ever preached in church was preached by Peter. And the setting was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 believers. They burst forth out of the upper room speaking in these 16 different dialects, these different languages. And those that were from the known world, because it was the Feast of Pentecost, their question was, what does this mean? How could these folks that aren't from our region know our language, and how could they be speaking this language if they've never been taught the language? What does all of this mean? And that was really the question that people were asking. And so then Peter launches into a sermon in which he pulls it from the book of Joel, and he talks about the near fulfillment of God pouring out his Spirit. He talks about the future and far fulfillment of pouring out. And then he turns the message around, and he preaches the gospel. He tells them that they need to be saved from this perverse generation. And if you look at verse 40, he goes on to say these closing words. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now that, again, would be frowned upon today. You say, oh, you don't talk to people this way. You don't tell them that the society is perverse. And you don't do that. You want to influence people and make friends. You don't do it that way. No, you got to speak the truth. This is a perverted generation. If you don't believe me, turn on the news tonight and watch what's going on. It's absolute insanity. It's absolute pure insanity. And so he's saying you need to be saved from this society. Look at verse 41. So then those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So the result of this preaching of Peter resulted in 3,000 people being converted. Now, you talk about mass conversion. You know, we got this Harvest Crusade coming up. And quite a few people will come to know the Lord. But this is a genuine, genuine work of God in which 3,000 people were saved. Notice it says, and they were continually devoting themselves. Now, what does this mean? Now, Luke is probably summarizing. He could be summarizing days. He could be summarizing months. I believe he's summarizing years. I believe that what he's describing right here became really the focus of the church. This is what the church was. This is what the church did. And it says they were continually devoting themselves. The word continually means emphatically. This is what they were committed to. This is what they worked towards. It was the goal. It was settled in their hearts. This is what they did as a church. And it's kind of like tonight, maybe tomorrow, we say, yeah, I want to go to New York tomorrow. I don't know why we want to go to New York, but let's just say we're going to go to New York tomorrow. So tonight we get out of church, we go onto the, you know, maybe onto one of the airlines websites, and we book a flight tomorrow out of Ontario to go to New York. So when you get to the airport in the morning, you get there and you find the airline, and then you find above the airline your flight that's going to New York. So then you get it through that stupid little computer that always freezes up and everything else, and you print out your little tickets, and then you print out, you know, the little stamp that you have that you put on your suitcase. Why is that? Because when they put that stamp on the suitcase, that suitcase is supposed to, notice the words I'm using, is supposed to go to that flight that you're going on. I went to India one time. It didn't work that way, and it took days for me to get my clothes. It went to the wrong airline. But on that little scan thing, it's supposed to go to that airline, it's supposed to go to that flight, and then that hopefully will join you when you get off the airplane in New York. So then you go over to, you know, you go through security, and that takes a while, and then you finally find your gate, you sit at the gate, and above the gate it mentions, this flight is going to New York at this time. So you have the person that scans your ticket, you get your seat, and you sit down. Now, that pilot and that co-pilot and that flight engineer, they are set on one thing. We're going to New York. And those that loaded up that plane with the food, you know, the bag of steel chips and the Coke, because that's all you're going to get, by the way. So that was loaded in to the plane because that's going to sustain you to New York is what it's going to do. So everything, they go to take the plane out, and they're heading down a certain flight pattern, which is ultimately going to lead to New York. So then when you finally get there, they go to the right airport, they land the plane, and you find yourself. Now, every part of that, from the time you bought your ticket, to the time you went into the airport, to the time they took your bags, to the time you got your seat, to the time the plane, everything was continually devoted to going to New York. Because that's what it did. That's what we're talking about here. Everything the church did was all pointing towards these things. This is what the church did. Everybody had the same mindset. This is what we do. This is how we function. So there are four fundamentals of the New Testament church that I want to look at in this verse. And the first fundamental is, number one, a church committed to the apostles' teaching. Now, some of you got a King James Bible, King Jimmy Bible. It's instead of teaching, it says doctrine, and we'll talk about that. So, a church committed to apostles' teaching, and that's learning the truth. The church should be committed to being Bible students. We are coming to be instructed. We are coming to learn. So it's called the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. So the first thing is we need to know the Bible. The first thing is we need to know the teachings of Christ. We need to know what Christ instructed the apostles in. Again, chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You know what those 3,000 souls are? 3,000 Bible students. You've been born again recently. you're a born-again Bible student. You need to learn God's word. You should be committed to learning God's word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes or babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's one thing you generally don't have to. If a baby's not hungry, something's wrong with the baby. If your husband's not hungry, there's something wrong with your big baby. There's something wrong. Why? Because a baby longs for nourishment or for milk. And if they're not hungry and they don't want nourishment, something is wrong. So a baby Christian should want to know the Bible. They should want nourishment. Now, the term teaching, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the King James uses the word doctrine. Now, I like the word doctrine. It's a great word. Teaching or doctrine just simply means systematic, thorough approach to teaching. So what it does is it describes the body or the sum total of a teaching. So a few weeks ago, we did a Wednesday night on what is the ascension. Do you remember that? That was the doctrine of the ascension. We talked about why did Jesus need to ascend? What is the importance of the ascension? What does the ascension mean? So that was that was a doctrinal study. We learned the doctrine of the ascension. On Easter, what is the doctrine that we look at? We look at the doctrine of what? The resurrection. And we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we talk about the importance that Jesus rose from the grave, signifying that the price of sin was paid in full. At Christmas time, what doctrine do we study? We study the doctrine of the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, fully God, fully man simultaneously. We also talk about what? The doctrine of the virgin birth. That Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the month, the last Wednesday of the month, what is it? Communion. What do we talk about? We talk about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, right? So all of those things that I just mentioned to you are basic teachings or doctrines. You're systematically looking at a teaching of Scripture, and we are describing them. Now, I want you to note something here. Note that the emphasis was not the apostles, the men, but their teaching or their doctrine. It was their truth. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give the example. The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church focuses upon Peter. Not what Peter taught, but Peter. And they say emphatically that Peter was the first apostle, and he was the one that started the Catholic Church. Do you know that there's absolutely no biblical proof that Peter even went to Rome? So what they're focusing upon is the man Peter, not the doctrine or the teachings of Peter, but they're focused upon the man Peter. So really, the Catholic Church, and they'll be honest, I talked with a priest one time, and he says, you know, we differ from you guys, you know, you Christians, in that we believe tradition supersedes Scripture. He was honest. Not too many honest priests out there that will say that, but he did. Our emphasis is, you know, Scripture over tradition. We all have traditions. Some traditions are good, some traditions are bad, but it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, the Word of God is the final authority, not a tradition. So again, the focus is not the apostles themselves, but their teaching. The Mormon Church claims apostolic authority to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith had an experience where he put on these Elton John glasses and was able to decipher these manuscripts. You got Islam, who absolutely elevates Muhammad. Every child that's born is named Muhammad. There's a million Muhammads out there. All because they idolize this man. And even his teachings are not consistent. They're not consistent at all. So the subject of the apostles' teaching was the things pertaining to Jesus Christ. We simply call them the Gospels, is what we call them. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And each gospel is different. We have the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic means to see together because all three gospels basically cover the same material. And then John is not a synoptic gospel because it's a different gospel that is presented so that we might believe that Jesus is God and that believing we can have life in his name. So it's a different gospel. So the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament events, we saw that on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and he started teaching from the Old Testament, but he brought it right to the New Testament and said, we need to be saved. We need to be born again. That's what the Old Testament was saying, and that's what we need to do today. So here in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41, we have the meaning of Pentecost in which Peter preached, and we talked about the kerygma. The kerygma was the Greek word for preaching. And we talked about those six basic teachings that the apostles taught. Let me just mention them again. Jesus came from God. You and I killed him or put him on the cross. God raised him up. Number four, he sends his Holy Spirit. Number five, we believe and repent. And number six, he's coming back. Now, later on, there would be New Testament books or epistles that would be added to the canon of Scripture. Now, about a couple years back when we started Route 66, you know, the fix on 66, I talked about how we got the Bible. So you could go onto the website, go into the messages of the Bible, put my name in, and then go back to the beginning of fix on 66. And we took like 4 weeks talking about how we got the Bible. We talked about the canon of Scripture, the various things that the scholars focused upon as to including them in Scripture with the early church fathers, and we went through all that stuff. So we talked about all that. We even went through Bible hermeneutics, how to interpret them. We covered all of that stuff. And so there are New Testament books that were added besides the Gospel, besides Acts, that are called epistles. And we talked about them. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, two of Jesus' brothers wrote two books of the New Testament, James and Jude. Both of those men were brothers of Jesus. They were included in what we call the canon of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No one prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit inspired individuals, and what's amazing about them is God used their unique personality, and God spoke through them. And I say that because the writings of Paul are deep. Paul was a scholar. And you look at Paul's writings versus Luke's, and they're absolutely different. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came through two different people. And God superimposed what he wanted written. The Apostle Paul received divine revelation. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul was inspired by God. He received revelation from God, and he gave it. And of course, it's referring to Corinthians, and he talks about the Lord's Supper. Here's another passage I absolutely love. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul says, those things that I was preaching were literally the word of God. It was Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired, and I spoke on behalf of God and literally spoke Scripture. Now, there are those today, Pentecostals, you know, various groups, United Pentecostals, all sorts of little groups that are out there today that claim to be Spirit-filled, but they don't rely on the Bible. The Bible is not the final authority. And I attended church like this. I've been to them. I was in them for several years. And experience often supersedes Scripture. And you'll have, even though the Bible's clear that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, they'll say, you ought to meet my mother-in-law. There's proof of it right there. You say a Christian can't be demon-possessed? You got to meet her, and I'll prove it to you, you know? Because that's experience over Scripture. So you got all these weird things that go on in the church. You know, grave sucking, we talked about that, where, you know, individuals like the Benny Hinn goes over to Catherine Kuhlman's plot in which she's buried her grave. He lays on the grave, and he says he gets a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is bizarre. That is bizarre. That's occult practice is what that is. You got these groups giving birth to the Holy Spirit. They get into prayer meeting, starts getting louder and louder, and a person says, wow, we're giving birth to the Holy Spirit. See, these are all these weird things that cannot be found in Scripture. It's some experience that we have that truly contradicts Scripture. Now, anytime we have an experience that contradicts Scripture, guess what happens? That experience goes in file 13, which is called the trash can. That's where it should go. Because God's word is the final authority. So the apostles' teaching or doctrine was the authority of the truth of God, not merely that of man. Jesus said to the apostle Peter in John 21, 15 through 17, three times Jesus said this to Peter, feed my sheep. He did not say entertain my sheep. He said, feed my sheep. So just because people fill a church doesn't mean they've been taught. The old expression is, just because you brought the animals into the barn doesn't mean you fed them in the barn. So people will flock to a church because of the experience, maybe because of the music, because the pastor's funny, he tells funny jokes. You know, they go to him, they go to these places for these different, he writes books, and he's funny, and, you know, he touches my heartfelt needs, and all this stuff that people go to. And I would wonder tonight, for any of us that have been here at this church for a number of years, that you would know the difference between expository or expositional teaching versus reading and rambling. I wonder if you would know the difference. Because what we practice here in this church is called expository preaching, by which we look at the passage, as I just did, in its historical setting. We then give the meaning of what the passage says, and then lastly, we go to the application. So the three rules are observation, interpretation, and application. Those are the three of expository preaching that we practice. And it kind of just blows my mind. I've had people that have come here for like 10, 11 years, and they go to a different church, and they go, oh, pastor, the guy preaches just like you. And then I know what church is, and I said, what are you talking about? They are not even preaching the Bible. They're telling stories. There's one pastor in the area that was speaking on sex, and he brought a bed up on the platform. Oh, Pastor Trey, just like you. And I think of, are you lost in space or what? It just makes me wonder if people are engaged. They're looking at me right now, but maybe they're doing their Costco list. I don't know. But it's like, I don't understand it. You know, we're teaching expositorily. We're teaching expositional teaching where we're giving the meaning. We're telling the background of it. Then we interpret it. And then last of all, we give application. But you got guys that read the passage, and right away they go into application. How could you give application until you understand what the passage is? So this is what's happening today. And so, again, and I'm serious. I've said this before, and I really believe this. I've been in different parts of the world. And I believe I could take someone from this church. If you are a student of the Bible, if you come Sundays and Wednesdays, you bring your Bible, you take notes, you are engaged, I will put you up against many pastors in other countries. I really would. Especially if you've gone through several books of the Bible and you've been through it, you actually have a working knowledge of the Bible. You really don't. And a lot of these guys don't. They're just all over the place. So this is the importance of what we're doing tonight. This is the importance of what we do Sunday morning. This is the importance of the women's study that's going to be starting here in a few weeks. You're going to go through the book of James. It's expository. That's what you're going to be reading the passage. You're going to be understanding it historically. You're going to then interpret the passage, and then you're going to apply it to your life is what you're going to. Same thing, the men's studies. You know, you got the single studies that's going on. You got the young adults. You got all these different opportunities we have to know the Bible and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Again, if you're attending a church and you go into that church and no one has a Bible, I would run for my life. I really would. I remember one time, I love when I go on vacation sometimes, if I'm not speaking, I get to visit churches. And I went to a church on a Sunday morning, you know this church, and I was sitting in there and the pastor got up to make the announcements, and he said this to the congregation: don't bring your Bibles. We'll put the text up on the screen. Right then I said, Lord, I hope you don't come back because I'm going to be left behind. I just kind of feel that, you know. It's like, this is not where I want to be. So you don't have a Bible. They're not taking notes. They're just sort of sitting there. That's not the place you want to be. You want to be a student of the Bible. You want to be a student of the Word is what you want to be. And that's what the New Testament church did. They were students of the Word. Notice the second area now. Number two, a church committed to fellowship. Let me translate that. That's loving one another. That's literally what it is. And to fellowship. Then the word fellowship, you're going to recognize this word. You probably have heard it. It's the Greek word koinonia. Matter of fact, this is the first time it's used in the New Testament, is here in Acts chapter 2. The word koinonia means partnership, it means participation, it means a sharer, it means an associate, it means communion. It literally means having in common a joint partnership, sharing based on common ground. So what is it that we share? We are born again. We are members of the family of God. That's where genuine fellowship finds its origin, that I am a Christian, you are a Christian. We have in common the Holy Spirit's in me and the Holy Spirit is in you. That's our basis of fellowship. There cannot be genuine fellowship apart from two Christians. Because that's the commonness that we're born again. So what is described as believers that are born again, Christian, children of God that have been redeemed? Now the word church, here's another word, is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word, Greek word for church. And it literally means called out are the called out ones. These are people that have been called out of the world that God has saved, God has forgiven, God has given them the Holy Spirit. They've been called out of the world to be part of God's family. That's what the church is. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the basis of our fellowship. So it's understandable. I understand when someone doesn't want a fellowship, there's a good possibility they're not a Christian. There's a good possibility they don't know Jesus. Because tonight, if you know Jesus, there's something inside of you that you want to hang with other Christians. You want to be with other Christians. Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So the great evidence of God's life in us is fellowship with others that belong to God. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So those that don't want a fellowship is abnormal. Those that don't attend a church that claim to be Christians is abnormal. It's not normal. It's abnormal. We cannot walk alone, we cannot live alone, and we cannot stand alone. Dr. Roy Loren, of course, he's a pastor that Billy Graham says I have every book he ever wrote, said there was a recent denominational survey to determine why people attend church, and the following reasons were given. Number one, this is the number one reason people attend. Fellowship was number one. Number two, this is bizarre, the attractiveness of the church building. Well, that's good. Number three, Christian education is number three over the appearance of the building. The musical program. And number five, the denominational loyalty. Now, let me say this. When you look at some of the programs of the world, all they are is takeoffs of the church and fellowship. You know, that's what AA is. AA is imitation fellowship. That's what it is. Anger management groups is a takeoff of genuine Christian fellowship is what it is. All these support groups, grief recovery, all these different ones, these are basically takeoffs of genuine Christian fellowship that we can have with each other. And let me just say this, and I'm going to be blunt about this. Live stream services is not fellowship. And for you that are watching right now, some of you that are watching genuinely cannot come, and I thank God for live stream because that is your lifeline. I have no problem. But if you can be here, that is not fellowship. And let me also say, an online service is not church. Where is the physical talking and hugging and fellowshipping and studying the Bible together? You can't do that through an iPad. You can't do that. You know the story, I've told this a bunch of times, about the wife getting ready Sunday morning, and she looks over at her husband, he's not getting ready, and she goes, well, aren't you going to go to church? He goes, no, I'm going to watch the live stream. She goes, oh, I get it. And then when you get hungry, you'll put on the food channel. See, I think that's probably equal to it. You're super, super hungry, put on the food channel. That'll help you. That's about what it's equal to. Number three, a church committed to the Lord's Supper are worshiping God. You're worshiping God. To the breaking of bread. Now, in the Jewish mind, breaking of bread probably refers to the church's regular meals together. It appears from Corinthians and others and Jude that the church had regular times in which they feasted together, they ate together, and along with their eating together, it included the Lord's Supper. For instance, in Jude 12, it says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. It's a phrase for it, where they would get together. So it seems that with their potlucks or their little get-togethers, that they would always include the Lord's Supper. Now, the Bible never tells us how often monthly we are to have the Lord's Supper. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And we do know in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 34, the Apostle Paul then gave the revelation that God gave to him regarding the Lord's Supper. It's clear that communion is for believers only. And when you read that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 to 31, Paul talks about examining yourself to see if you're right with God. He goes on to mention that because some weren't right with God, some were sick, and some had actually been taken prematurely to heaven. They had lost their life. God took them. So communion is for believers only. Now, there's this weird practice that started up a few years ago, and I'm going to mention it. It's just bizarre, where you go to a church, and they have communion. They have tables set up all over the sanctuary. And the pastor gets up and says, well, as we're worshiping God tonight, whenever you feel led, you can go up to the table, grab the cup, and grab the bread, and have communion. Some even say, well, if you don't even feel comfortable having it here, then grab the bread and the cup, and you can take it home with you. That is bizarre. Because communion is togetherness. It's worshiping God together is what it is. You don't have Jesus handing the cup and say, here, Peter, go take this and go home and have communion, then bring the cup back, please. I mean, it's absurd. They passed it around. They had it together. It described the oneness that they had. They were all part of one body. They were all part of Christ, and Christ was part of them. And the bread represented his body, and the cup represented his blood. Now, we have communion every last Wednesday of the month. And not only do we have it every last Wednesday of the month, but we also do it two other times throughout the year. We also do it during prayer week, the Thursday of each prayer week in March and September. So we have multiple times. We have, 14 different times throughout the year that we have communion. And it's a very, very special time, and we always take the time to explain it. We talk about unconfessed sin and taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We talk about not being a Christian and taking communion or bringing judgment on yourself. So we really take time because it's a very, very important Christian experience that we have with the Lord, because we're born again. We can absolutely fellowship with him. And again, 1 Corinthians 11:20, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Number four now, a church committed to prayer. A church committed to prayer. And I call this aligned to God, or realigning ourselves to God in prayer. The church habitually prayed. The church was into prayer. We see at the beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Prayer is the path of power. It's realigning ourselves with God. Now, this church prays. As I just mentioned, we have bi-yearly prayer weeks every March, every September. Sunday mornings, we have corporate prayer over in the house at 7:30. And that's just the beginning, because then if you come in here, the ushers are having their prayer time. Then back here in the green room with the worship team, we're having our prayer time. If you go over to the education building, all the teachers over there are praying. If you can't come for prayer, you can't minister to the children. We have that going. And of course, you got the Spanish over there. They're praying. So every service, there's prayer going on. Matter of fact, right now, as I'm speaking, we have two prayer rooms. There are people right now interceding for you right now. There are people actually praying for you right now. They're praying for the services. They're praying for the delivery of the word. They're praying for you right now. And then in a few moments when I stop, some of you have watches and you're beating them, you know. And they're digital. Figure that one out. But the point is that we'll have a prayer team down here that will be here to pray for you. We put out a prayer force every week. You can submit your prayer requests, and people pray for them. We have a little thing with pastors on our message thing where we pray for stuff all the time. Someone will tell a pastor something that's going on, a prayer request, and right away we just pray. So we're into prayer. The New Testament church was into prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. A church that is prayerless is powerless. That's true. Prayer is what it is. That's the power. That's the connection. Realigning ourselves with God. So the church was into prayer. They were praying saints. So this brings us now to our second area now in verses 43 through 47, what the church will see. Look at verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, Luke records four results of this type of fundamentals. There are four things that ultimately came out of these four fundamentals that the church was practicing. I hope that you'll note these as we look at them. First of all, number one, in verse 43, Christian fellowship marked by reverence. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, or literally, people were sensing a fear and reverence because God was at work. God was doing things. It was a reverence for the Lord. It was an acknowledgement that this isn't man, this is God. God is at work here. Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And that's when the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon the crowd that Peter was preaching to. And the Holy Spirit brought conviction and they said, oh, what should we do? And that's where Peter said, repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And confess your sin, you'll be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. God will give you the Spirit of God. And that's what they did. They repented and they believed. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. So the New Testament had a fear of God. And it says, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, why is this? This was authenticating the message of the New Testament church. God authenticated it through various signs and wonders. Now, keep this in mind, and this is one of those areas now that you want to be careful with, because, again, the Bible here is giving a description here. Now, keep in mind, some of the miracles we're going to look at in the book of Acts took place over a period of 40 years. As we read it, it just seems like, man, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Wow, how come we don't see that? Keep in mind that these miraculous events took place over a period of 40 years. I'll use this example. There's a dear woman that attends this church. She's been coming for a long time. She's stage 4 cancer. 2 weeks ago, she came up to my wife and I, and we have been praying for her multiple times a day. There's no sign of cancer, and she had stage 4 cancer. Now that right there is one of those things that God does. Oh, God doesn't heal. Well, I don't know what I know about cancer. I've had two wives that have had stage 4 cancer. That's serious. The doctor says we see no evidence. We've done scans. We have no evidence. All I can suggest is we need to pull you off any meds you're on because we don't see any cancer. We got to see. We don't see any cancer. We had a sister in here years ago that had this mass in her colon. And they were preparing to do surgery. They did another scan. It was gone. So, I mean, this stuff does happen. I mean, God can do what he wants to do. And I think that if we're sick, I think before we go to urgent care and spend a year there, I think that it's wise to give God an opportunity and pray, right? I think prayer should be part of it. I just do. I think sometimes we have not because what? We ask not. We don't pray. We don't ask God. And I think we're missing an opportunity for God to do what he wants to do. So these things do happen. I mean, they absolutely happen. So verse 44 says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So number two, in verses 44 through 45, Christian fellowship marked by oneness in love. There was this unity and this love that they had in their fellowship. And all of those who believed were together. They were kept together. They were held together. Which is the basis of togetherness was their belief, was their faith in Jesus. They were born again. They were part of God's family. So again, we're not surprised when people don't want to go to church. I question whether they're born again. I don't understand a professing Christian who will not be engaged in church. I don't understand it. I just don't. I don't see it. It's not biblical. Hebrews says, not forsaking or assembling together, as is the habit of some or a few. So I know people do it, but it's not normal. And I think COVID really messed people up. Oh, we all know that the church is the people, it's not the building. Well, why aren't you hanging with the people? Then not the building. I mean, why are you not there? And it's so funny during that whole COVID thing. I mean, they wouldn't go to church, but they go to Costco. They wouldn't go to church, but they go to Aldi's. I love Aldi's. They go to Aldi's. They go to a sporting event, but oh, it's too dangerous to go to church. Oh, I will never go there. I'd rather die going to church than going to Walmart. How about you? How about you? Oh, I'm sorry, Peter. I made it to heaven because I went to Walmart and I caught COVID. Versus church. And it says they had all things in common. Jesus Christ. That's the commonality. That's what it is. Verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now we'll see this when we get into Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira who sold property. And really the example is Barnabas who sells and then gives it all to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira see this and says, we can do the same thing, but we'll keep some of the proceeds. And God strikes them both dead. This giving that we're reading about right here was voluntary. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 3, and let's look at this for just a moment. I want to just bring this point, because we'll get to it, but I just want, since we're here and we're talking about selling and giving to the poor, what does all of this mean? Well, Acts 5, 3 says, and Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Now, that's important. It was theirs. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? So then when you sold it, was it not your money? Was it not yours? So it says here that they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this was a church that was being persecuted, as we will see, and they were hurting. These were believers that were hurting. This is not supporting communism. And I've heard some people teach this and say, you know, the Bible teaches communism. And they go over here to Acts chapter 2. And again, communism says, what's yours is mine. I always say that to my wife. What yours is mine and what's mine is mine. You know, it doesn't work that way. But that's kind of what it is. And so what it is basically, this is not communism. This was free will of the church. There were those that were in need, and believers started selling things that they had in order to meet the need. It wasn't mandatory, it was voluntary. Not everyone was doing it, but some were. And we could do that. We can do that, absolutely. But this is not, again, espousing the idea of communism or socialism or any of this other stuff. The Bible does not teach that at all. This was all voluntary. So again, this is also what? Descriptive. Where in the Bible does it tell us to sell everything and follow Jesus? Now, Jesus did say that to the rich young ruler. He said it specifically to him. But Jesus didn't say that to everyone. So that was a descriptive command of Jesus to the rich young ruler. This right here is descriptive of what people are doing. But no place in the Bible does it prescribe that in order to get to heaven, in order to do God's will, we must sell everything and give it to others. It never says that. This is a decision that each one of us must make as to what we will give and what God is leading us to give. So verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So number three, verses 46 and 47, Christian fellowship marked by worship and joy. Notice it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. I would refer to this as formal worship. So we come on a Wednesday night, that's formal worship. We're coming into the sanctuary worship. Sunday morning, we come in and we worship. Maybe we may, in our own home, we have devotions in our home. That's informal. Maybe have a few people over, have a dinner, and you say, can we just have a time of prayer, and we pray, or maybe you sing a song or something like that. That's informal, but it's still worship. So there was formal worship that was taking place. Now, what's interesting about this, these were not Sunday Christians only. Did you note that? And there are some today that are just Sunday Christians. All they know is formal worship. They come on Sunday, and that's about it. They don't come Wednesday, they don't come any other day. Notice here the informal part and breaking bread from house to house. That's informal worship. So they not only would go weekly to the temple to worship corporately and have formal worship, but they also went from house to house. So it was informal worship that they were also involved in. And it says, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So their fellowship was really a glad time. It was a joyful time. It was a wonderful time of getting together. And verse 47 says, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So again, they were praising God. We praise God for what he has done. We worship God for who he is. That's generally the difference. Worship him for who he is. We praise him for what he has done. And notice they were having favor with all the people. It was Francis Schaeffer who once said, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. They will know we are Christians by our love. They will know because of our unity. They will know because of our commitment and our love for God and our love for one another. And then notice number four in verse 47, Christian fellowship marked by continuous growth. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Now, I want to note this. Notice who was adding the people to the church. It was the Lord. I know there's some churches that put all the evangelism on the pastor. The pastor's supposed to be the soul winner. He's supposed to be bringing people to the Lord. Well, there's a point, you know, you're preaching the Bible and the Word of God speaks and people are saved. There's no doubt about that. But it's not strictly the pastor's job. It's all of us. You bring your neighbor, you bring your relative, you bring your spouse, you bring your cousins, whatever. You bring people. You share the gospel with them. You invite them. It's all of our responsibility. And who saves them anyway? I don't save. I've never saved a person. You've never saved a person. Notice it's the Lord who adds the number day by day. It wasn't just on Sunday. It wasn't just on Wednesday. People get saved. You share the gospel, they get saved. And the moment they confess Jesus, they turn from their sins, they're what? Baptized by the Holy Spirit. They're added to the family of God day by day. So let's look at the application of this tonight. I want to look at these five things as we close tonight. Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. Let's look at those four things. Number one, a church committed to teaching, learning God's word. Number two, a church committed to fellowship, loving one another. Number three, a church committed to the Lord's Supper, worshiping God. Number four, a church committed to prayer, aligned to God. And then number five, a church will see continuous growth. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we're going to pray, and maybe tonight God is speaking to you tonight. And you're looking at those four things. You're looking at what comes out of those four things. And maybe you're saying, you know something? There's something lacking in me. I'm not consistent in fellowship. I'm not consistent in sitting under the word. I'm not consistent in prayer. I'm just not. And maybe tonight the Lord's sort of tugging at your heart saying, you know what? I need to find out where I could be serving God. You know, every one of us in this room, we looked at this months or years back. We went through 1 Corinthians. It says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Every believer in this room, believer, has a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift. Do you tonight know what it is? And if you don't know what it is tonight, have you prayed? Have you asked God, what is my gift that you have given to me? What gifts and abilities have you given to me? It's a great question. I think it's rather sad if we don't know. Well, that's not the problem, but I guess the problem is, have I prayed about it? Have I even asked God what it is? Can't imagine if tonight every one of us in this room were committed to the Lord, we were committed to ministry, we were using our gift, we could turn this town upside down. We literally could. You saw what 120 people did when the Holy Spirit came upon them.